this morning. First Chronicles chapter 22, verse 18. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 18. It's a good thing to consider the context and the occasion when a book such as Chronicles is written. It helps us to understand the Holy Spirit's purpose in writing to the original artists and audience, and also to make application for us who may find ourselves in a similar circumstances as to those whom it was written. The original audience for 1st and 2nd Chronicles was the Jewish people as they were returning from the exile, the Babylonian exile. They were coming back to Jerusalem and the surrounding regions. And this occurred in about the 5th and 4th centuries before Christ. It was also about the time of the prophet Malachi. And for many years, centuries in fact, God had been long suffering with the Israelites after they had entered the land of Canaan. They went through a cycle of sinning against the Lord, at which time the Lord would raise up enemies against them. Raise their enemies up against them. And then until they would cry out to the Lord in repentance, and then he would have mercy upon them and forgive their sins. And then he would send judges to deliver them. Not judges like we see today that wear the black robes and stand up and present. These were generals, basically, that would lead an army against their enemies and put them down. And moreover, prior to their oppression, he provided them prophets to warn them of the Lord's discipline to come if they did not obey him. Until eventually, he would call the Babylonians to deport them from their own country into exile. This went on and on. It was a cycle after cycle after cycle. Through the judges, through 1st and 2nd Samuel, through 1st and 2nd Kings, he raised up kings to be their deliverers. But they would go back in their sin again and again until finally the Lord said, I'm taking them into exile. And there they were for 70 years. And so 1st and 2nd Chronicles was written to encourage these people coming back. You can put yourself in their place. You know, they've been there for 70 years as slaves to these Babylonians. And Babylonians, according to history from other sources, this was a ruthless, mean people. And how they were able to exist during that period of time is only by the mercy of God. So today we're going to read 1 Chronicles as God sends this book to encourage these poor Israelites coming back into their land. You know, and they are struggling, wondering, is God really with us? Has he abandoned us? I mean, he's left us in exile for 70 years. And then we're going to rebuild the temple. How can this be done? You know, there's so many challenges against us. So we begin reading in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, where they're reminded once again of how David instructs Solomon to build a temple that was destroyed by the Babylonians. And now they're going to have to rebuild it. And so the author of 1 Chronicles tells them and reminds them, you remember how David spoke to Solomon? And then he says, then David said, this is the house of the Lord, and this is the altar, the burnt offering for Israel. And David commanded to gather together the strangers that were in the land of Israel. And he set masons to hew wrought stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails, for the doors of the gates, and for the joinings, and brass in abundance without weight. also cedar trees in abundance, for the Sidonians and of they of Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. And David said, Solomon, my son, is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnificent, of fame and glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparations for it. So David prepared abundantly before his death. Then he called for Solomon, his son, and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house unto the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build a house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. It's interesting that God doesn't bring up to David his past sins with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. But the thing that he focused on was the fact that David had shed much war, even wars that God had basically commanded him to do. But yet God did not want all that blood to be used to say, well, David only built that based upon all these wars that he did. And so he has Solomon, his son, build the temple. But it shows that God had forgotten David's sin, didn't bring it up again. And he reminds them of the great Davidic covenant that he makes with himself. He said, behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son. And I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Did Solomon live forever? No. He died. So who is this pointing to? This is pointing to King Jesus, our Lord and Savior. He would be the one that would eventually sit upon the throne over Israel. And he says, now, my son, the Lord be with thee and prosper thee and build a house of the Lord thy God as he has said of thee. Only the Lord give thee wisdom and understanding and give thee charge concerning Israel that thou mayest keep the law of the Lord thy God. Then shalt thou prosper if thou takest heed to fulfill the statutes and judgments which the Lord charged Moses concerning Israel. Be strong and be of good courage. Dredge not, nor be dismayed. Now behold, in my trouble I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000 talents of silver, and of brass and iron without weight. For in its abundance timber also and stone have I prepared, and thou mayest add thereunto. Moreover, there are workmen with thee in abundance, hewers of workers of stone and timber, and all manner of cunning men for every manner of work, of the gold, the silver, the brass, and the iron. There is no number. Arise therefore and be doing, and the Lord be with thee. David also commanded all the princes of Israel to help Solomon, saying, is not the Lord your God with you? And hath he not given you rest on every side? For he hath given the inhabitants of the land into mine hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise, therefore, build ye the sanctuary of the Lord, to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God into the house that is to be built to the name of the Lord. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his holy and perfect word. So we see that the primary purpose of Chronicles was to encourage and to provide hope for those returning from this Babylonian exile. They were tempted to think that God had abandoned them. They saw the glorious temple that Solomon had built destroyed. They saw their land devastated by the Babylonians. In addition, they were facing challenges in rebuilding their city, their temple, and the society. They were in need of encouragement and hope. Chronicles was written for this purpose. How was it done? First, by reaffirming God's promises. If you go to 1 Chronicles, beginning at the beginning, it talks about this long genealogy from Adam to David. Why would it do that? It recounts their history, their genealogy, especially God's covenant with David that's written for us in 2 Samuel chapter 7, with the enduring promise of a future king from his lineage. It reminds them that God had not abandoned them. Look at your history. From Adam to David, God was with you. He never gave up on you. The Chronicles' historical narratives help them remember how God was actively involved in Israel's past. It reminds them of God's blessings when they were obedient to Him, the consequences of their disobedience. And through it all, God was faithful to them. He who is the same yesterday, today, and forever would be faithful still despite their present difficulties. Excuse me. In being reminded of their genealogy, it reestablishes their identity, their connection to the past. Can you see why those who would want to destroy this country are busy about what? Destroying anything that connects us to the beginnings of this country. It has a purpose, but yet God here in Chronicles reminds them of their past. It legitimizes their existence and the need to continue. Chronicles emphasizes the importance of the temple. That temple was their symbol for the presence of God. When they looked at the temple, they said, "That temple is God with us." Chronicles was written to encourage a struggling community by helping them to understand their place in God's ongoing message to humanity. It was written to guide them in rebuilding their spiritual lives in the worship of God, while holding to the hope of God's future promises through David's line. It has a unique historical context with a specific audience. But in a spiritual context, there is so much application in Chronicles to us today. From our text this morning, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we pray for His teaching us from this glorious book of Scripture. Specifically from our text this morning, how Chronicles reminds the Jews, see here how David was most anxious about building the temple at Jerusalem. He's not permitted to erect it himself. Nevertheless, he sets out to work with diligent care to gather the gold, the silver, the brass, the iron, the timber, the stones that would be required. He also instructed the workmen who would be needed so that when he was gone, his son Solomon, which would ascend to the throne, might build the temple. David was not allowed to build the temple, but does that mean that he lived in vain? Can we say that he failed to accomplish the greatest project of his life? No, he did all that he was permitted to do. By making those elaborate preparations, you see he was really the means of building the temple. Could we not join or judge the same of our own lives, especially by connection with those lives that may come after our own? If we can't do all that we wish we could, let us do all that we can, in the hope that our successors may complete the work of God's church that is so dear to our heart. Remember how Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land? After decades of wandering with God's people in the desert? Yet was it not his prayer in the 90th Psalm? Let thy work appear unto thy servants and their glory and thy glory unto their children. Many here at Grace are quite satisfied in doing the work, even if they can't see all of the glory in it. Yet they still faithful. I see so many saints here who still faithfully come to this church in spite of the past, that they saw such a glory in this church before. Yet they still come. Right? Why? They've learned to say with John, "Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Consider how Elijah was not permitted to do all of the Lord's work. But his mantle fell on who? Elisha. And with Elijah's mantle, it came with a double portion of God's Spirit. He did greater things for the Lord God of Israel. I think it's a matter of pride when people question what others will do after they're dead and gone. "I don't know what's going to happen over here." Y'all ever had that before? "When I'm gone." Isn't that pride that's speaking? Gone as though they are the only tools in the Lord's shed. The Lord did very well without us before we were born. And He will do very well without us after we're dead. Isn't that right, Brother Warren? It's enough for us today to do God's work while we have the daylight. And let us pray for those who will come tomorrow, if He does not spare us to do it. Ecclesiastes 9:10 tells us, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might." It says nothing about looking into a crystal ball to see what will happen to the church when we are gone. There's another wonderful thought here, and that is the continuity of the divine blessing. God was with David in the gathering together of great stores of treasure for the building of the temple. But then again, God was also with Solomon. Isn't it a mercy that God didn't give all His grace to other people before we came into the world? The God of grace did not empty His horn of grace upon the heads of Rutherford, Gillespie, Owens, and the writing of the Westminster Confession. He didn't pour out all of His blessings of His Spirit upon Calvin and Knox so as to leave us with nothing to do. No. And to the end of time, He will be the same God as He was yesterday and as He is today. There's no break in the Lord's blessing. He's not ceased to be gracious. His arm is not shortened that He cannot save, nor His ear heavy that He does not hear. Even though God buries His workmen, His work still goes on. And He, the great worker, does not become weary in the least to accomplish His will, nor shall He ever fail to be discouraged. All His everlasting purposes shall be accomplished. And Christ, as it's written in Isaiah 53, Christ shall see the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. Therefore, let us be of good cheer and good heart, if we've tended to look upon the future with fear. The Lord Jesus still lives, and He will take care that His church shall live and work on until He Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. The text seems to me, dear friends, to have a very significant bearing upon us here at Grace. Chronicles is reminding the Jews of the time when David was talking to Solomon and the princes of Israel about the building of a temple. But we're not called to build a material temple. We are building a spiritual temple. Look around us. You can tell here at this church the wisdom in the construction of this building. We don't believe in a gorgeous architecture, nor in the expense of needless gold and silver upon a house where we're meeting to worship God. That's because we still hear the voice of our Lord and Master say, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him." We sing with Cooper, "Jesus, where'er thy people meet, there they behold thy mercy seat. Where they seek thee, thou art found, and every place is hallowed ground." We believe that God is as much present beneath the open sky or out there under a tent as He is in any kind of building that we can erect for Him. It's very important to note this, that as soon as this temple, the first one, was built, true religion began to decline. It wasn't long after the temple was built that Solomon began multiplying wives to himself, began massing an army of horses from Egypt, and bringing in so much gold and silver, you couldn't count it all. And yet after that, when he died, the nation was split in two. Rehoboam came up and said, "No, I need to be the king of Israel." Only 10 tribes follow him. Then Jehoram to the south, who was really of the lineage of David and should have been the rightful king. Rehoboam established 2 calves, as if one of them wasn't enough, in idolatry to the people. And so began the splitting of that great nation of Israel, until the time of the exile, when even the Jews from Jezebel's daughter began to lead them into idolatry. And God said, "I had enough. They're going into exile." This past weekend, I attended the presbytery meeting at Westminster on Jones Creek. It had been 22 years since I set foot in that building. It was built while I had served on the session there for 8 years. My family and I were there for 12 total, but I served on the session for 8. For a moment, I looked around and I took pride in the construction of a beautiful building in which we considered every detail, even to the tower, symbolic of the Reformation in the front. We read about the towers in the City of God, didn't we, just a while ago. But then I was reminded that within 2 years after its construction, we were overcome with an exaggerated form of empiricism, and the pastor and half the session fell into high church Anglicanism. He had forgotten that we are to walk by faith and not by sight. We saw a congregation that had grown from a handful meeting in a humble industrial building on Mammoth Drive to over 600, split and fracture. But God in His mercy has spared that church. A remnant remains, and they now have a faithful pastor and the session that truly serves the Lord in humbleness. The Lord is still with those that remain. The day when Solomon opened the temple in Jerusalem, it was the culmination of the glory of true godliness in Israel. But from that hour, it began to darken down into an awful night. Nevertheless, it was proper before the advent of the Lord Jesus that there should be a temple which in its magnificence should call for the respect of men towards God. The temple was a type of that far greater temple, not made with hands. The one who is greater than Solomon and all his glory, even the glorious person of our Lord Jesus Christ and our Savior. We, however, in this generation are engaged in the building of a spiritual temple. God has sent His servants in the world to gather together for His beautiful house stones cut from the quarry of nature to be shaped, polished, and prepared for a building into the temple of His grace. The church is the living temple of God, exceedingly magnificent. It's a wondrous and divine thought that men's hearts and souls can be blended together and built up into a spiritual temple where God Himself chooses to dwell. This temple is to be built of stones from the quarry of nature. God being with us, and you and I are to go forth and to hew out, shape and polish stones for this building of the Lord, which shall endure forever. But in order to do this, we need the presence and the help of God. For without Him, we can do what? Nothing. In the work of conversion, how can it be done without the Spirit of God? If anyone ever tries to convert someone else without divine assistance, They will make a dismal wreck instead and create a hypocritical heap. That will be the outcome. God must be with us for this work. We cannot create grace. Why? Because we're not the source of grace. Conversion is an absolute creation from God Himself. Regeneration is a work of divine grace, the work of the Spirit of God. And this is altogether beyond our power. We need the Spirit of God to aid us in the building of a temple for God. But members of Christ, with the Lord's presence, we can do it. The text says, "Is not the Lord your God with you?" There's nothing wrong with those who like to preach upon the incapacity of man, the utter and entire weakness of the creature apart from the Creator. It's impossible to exaggerate this doctrine, but it's also important not to keep dwelling upon our own weakness, but to remember that when we are weak, it is then that we are strong. Why? Because our weakness causes us. Listen to me. When you feel your weakness, that you can do nothing, praise God for it, as Brother Jesse did this morning. We were praying back there. He knows that our weakness causes us to fall back on the omnipotence of God, which is the true source of strength. You're ready to pray when you know you're weak. How do we know that God is with us? Let me ask you, what was the means that God used to save you? Was it not the same gospel that is defined for us in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, where Paul by the Spirit wrote, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you also have received and wherein ye stand, by which you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That is the power of God. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us for saved, it is what? It is the power of God. It is that gospel that has the power to regenerate people. You can go forth with that gospel knowing that God will use you to bring that gospel as a tool to regenerate others. Is not the gospel still being preached here? Is it not still being taught in our Sunday school classes? Still being sung in our hymns? Are not the marks of the true church still witnessed among us? If this is so, members of Christ, then we can know that God is with us. Because I tell you certainly that if He were not with us, these things would have long ago been replaced by idols. Ask me, I know. And the attractions of the world without the power to sanctify. None of these things can sanctify but the Word of God. He has sent us into the world with the gospel. And will He not with us in the preaching of it? Has He sent us to be the means of seeking souls? Yes. So there's three things I want to quickly for us to learn this morning from this. I will examine our text this morning. First, an affirmation. Because many times in Scripture, a question can be one of the strongest modes of affirmation. Especially when there can be no other answer but yes. And that question is not the Lord God with us? The answer is yes. It's an affirmation. Second, we'll consider it as an assessment. For there are some here to whom an assessment is required. Some doubting, trembling ones who may ask themselves, is the Lord God with me? And then closing, we're going to use it as an argument. Is not the Lord God with you to convince us to venture to do something great and glorious since we have such a divine helper with us? Isn't that amazing about the Lord's word? You know, it's like a diamond. You can turn it and see all the different facets of it. First, then, it's an affirmation. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the Lord God is with us. We should not entertain any doubt about this. Did He not promise you that if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, what? Thou shalt be saved. Have you taken him at his word? Has he not brought you into his covenant and said, I will never leave you nor forsake you? So, if he keeps his promise, and we know that he does, then we know that God is with us. Can he forget his promise? No. There are men who can forget. I forget. Leave me. But God will not forget his promises. He's made his son. And through us, he has made to us his son. And through him, he will keep his word to us. The Lord said, I will never leave thee. In poverty, in sickness, in slander and reproach, in depression of spirit, in the hour of our death, in the day of judgment. What is that? I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's pledged himself to this. Did not the Lord Jesus tell his disciples, lo, I'm with you always. He said, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things, whatever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always. He's pleased to be with us. In Psalm 147:1, it says, the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. And then we can say that it's the good pleasure of God to be with his people. Listen, in some sense, he loves his church better than he loves himself. Why? Because he gave himself for her. And do you think that he's happy away from his bride and his spouse? No. He has proved his presence with us by preserving us in the hour of temptation. Have you ever felt that temptation had been heated up against you, like Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, 7 times the heat of a furnace? In this wicked world, old and young alike have been exposed to such temptation. And the days in which we live now are grievous to the last degree. And if the Lord had not been with us, our soul would not have escaped like a bird out of the snare of the fowler. Often our feet have been well nigh slipped, and we would have fallen if the Lord had not been there to preserve us. Is not the Lord your God with you? Yes. Some of you also know that the Lord is with you because you've been so greatly comforted in times of trouble. Let me tell you a sad story. Diane and I just a few weeks ago met with this lady that we know. We visited her in the hospital. And she said to us, she confessed to us, I could not have lived through the sadness that I've endured lately. When I think of my husband's sudden death a year ago after a heart attack, and then shortly after losing our only son the year before that after being thrown from a car in a wreck, and now I'm going into surgery to have them remove part of my foot. She lost 3 toes from an infection. It seems to me, she said, I should die with them. I should have died with them. Yet she's not dead, and she does not give up. Though she has endured so many things in such a short period of time, we've heard others here say, oh, how good it was for God to sustain me as he did. Is not the Lord God with you? Yes, dear friends and members of Christ's body here at Grace, the comforts that God gives us in times of deep trouble are sufficient proof that he is with us. After our Savior had been tempted in the wilderness, angels came and ministered to him. Has not the Lord promised his angels to us in word to guard us and guide us, as the psalmist said, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. And looking back over your life, have you not wondered how you escaped some near-death experiences or deep sadness and dark times? I mean, driving on the streets of Baton Rouge, it's amazing how we can go from one place to another without coming to near death every time we get out on the road. Diane and I yesterday almost got in a collision. Somebody trying to squeeze in to a left turn lane while we were going into it. At about 50 miles an hour. How did we escape? I often wonder. It's because he's promised to give his angels charge over you, to keep you and bear you up in their hands. Some may say, well, that's a messianic psalm. It doesn't apply to us. Listen to me. Let me ask you. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? And are not all those things his angels? So when the question is put, is not the Lord your God with you? You can answer, yes, that he is. Blessed be his holy name. Oh, what a blessing it is to live with the presence of God in your life. If anyone says to me that there's no God because he can't be seen, he just as well should tell me that there's no air because I cannot see it. But yet that very air, which contains 20% oxygen in it, is what sustains our life, our physical life. And so likewise in him we live and move and have our being. Is not the Lord God with you? No question to us here at Grace, for we know that he is with us and we glorify his holy name. Now the second one I'm going to ask you very quickly. Is not the Lord God with you? There may be some here this morning who say, I have no joy. I have very little rest. I have nothing but trouble from this miserable life. You're like David who said in Psalm 42:7, deep calls unto deep at the noise of his waterspouts. All the waves and thy billows are gone over me. I can't even imagine that the Lord is with me. I see no signs of his presence. I don't even see a glimmer of hope that things will change for the better. Listen, dear friend, are you at this moment believing in Jesus? Are you trusting in him? Are you determined to rely upon nothing but the finished work of Christ? Then he is with you. Even though you don't perceive his Holy Spirit, believe that in your darkest and deepest darkness, he is with you. You say, how do you know? Listen, if the Lord had not been with you, your hopelessness will get worse. If he's not with you, you can book it. If he had not been with you, your depression might have gone further still if you had been left to yourself. Every one of us here can say that. If God would leave me to myself, it would just be a matter of time before Satan takes me away out of this world. God is with you, keeping you, even while you live on the very brink of despair. In a mysterious way, those desires, those groans of pain, those cries, that inward anguish, that self-despair, that horror of great darkness, all these prove that God is secretly and actually working with you, drawing you to himself. Do you see it? He is in control of every event in your life and mine. He's ordered those events to teach us something. He is the great teacher. And the whole world is his classroom. Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yeah, they may forget. Yet I will not forget you. There is such a love in God's heart toward the very feeblest of his people that he cannot turn away from them. You remember the Lord's word, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And you remember how the Lord becomes a mother and a father on our behalf. As the scriptures say, as one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Even in our hymns, many times I've been called to remember the line of the hymn, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who with all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And then our last point here is a logical argument. Is not the Lord God with you? Then, as David says in 1 Chronicles 19 of 22, is not the Lord God with you in verse 18? Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise, therefore, build ye the sanctuary of God, to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God into the house that is to be built to the name of the Lord. You are those vessels. You are those stones that he's shaping and polishing to be built into his house this day. And what a glorious house it is when the Holy Spirit dwells among us. I know I don't need to say much to our own people here about that matter, because most of you are doing what you can for the Lord. Brother, if the text is true, I do not know what you cannot do. The text says, is not the Lord your God with you? But some say, well, I could not. Could not? Could not? It doesn't say that. Do you put God and could not together? No, we don't. It's definitely better to put God and can, or God and shall together. If God is with us, what can be impossible? Because he says what? All things are possible with God. What can be difficult for us? God being with his people, he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, and the angel of the Lord before them. Someone may say, no, God's not with me, I'm not saved. Remember, the way of salvation is to trust the Lord Jesus. Believe in him, take him at his word, and if you trust him, he's with you and you are saved. Because John said by the Spirit, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. God is with you if you are trusting him, and you may go forward from here today with joy. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you might use this message to be a blessing to those who are here this morning. Strengthen their hearts, Father, as they labor for you here in this place, and labor to bring you glory. And we'd ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.